For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Want to talk this evening about 3 days that change everything. And I really mean that. That's not an exaggeration. That's not some kind of a cool, you know, sermon title or something like that. This is really what it's all about. If the Bible's right, what we're going to describe tonight is the most important thing that has ever happened or ever will happen. And further, if we study what the Bible says about that, it provides for us a really amazing basis for hope and for a very different way of living that satisfies the mind, that satisfies our deepest aspirations, that really puts the pieces of our life in perspective. And so what I'd like to do is begin this evening with the central claim of Christianity, the three things that just change everything. And I want to just then focus on the last of these three and bring it on home in terms of why would reasonable people in the 21st century, people like you who are educated, who are thoughtful, believe in this claim that a man 3 days after his death was risen, and that in trusting him with your life, that you too can experience eternal life. Here's what Paul says, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. There it is, those three things, that he died, that's on Friday evening, that he was buried, and that on the third day, on Sunday, the tomb was empty, that Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead. And this really addresses what has to be considered the biggest mystery of all time, which is the mystery of what happens when we die. Here's something that every human being who has the capacity to think has ever wondered about. What happens to me when I die? We are all going to die. That much we know. And every society, every culture, every philosophy, every religious system, in one way or another, usually in a very direct way, is an attempt to engage this question. Because on the basis of this question really falls everything. Is my life of any consequence at all? If this is all that I've got, Paul will say later in this passage, let's just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. What difference does it make? What kind of person you are? What kind of life that you've lived? If all we have is the hope of the few years that we have in this world. And the claim of Christianity is that we have an answer to this big mystery. And the answer is accessible to us personally because if Christ is risen, we can know him. And the answer to this question is historical in the sense that it's something that occurred in space and time in the company of many witnesses and rooted in documentary evidence that we can actually examine today. And that's what we want to begin to explore here tonight. The center of the Christian message, Paul says, it's of first importance. Some of us maybe have been exposed to a Christianity that, like me and when I was growing up, just didn't make a whole lot of sense. If someone were to ask me as a teenager, what does Christianity mean? I would have said, well, it means trying to be good, being a nice person, something like that. And indeed, that is the more or less the sentiment out there today, that Jesus was a good moral teacher, that he taught us these kind of ethical principles so that we could live an other-centered life, a victorious life in some way, and that that's going to be good for us. Well, those things may be the case, but they're not certainly the center of the thing. Of first importance, Paul says, and consistent with all of the New Testament, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity is either true or it isn't true based on this event. So we just need to understand that now. It's either true or it's not true based upon whether or not on that third day Christ resurrected from the dead. If he didn't, then there's no point and are coming together for Bible study or to encourage one another with words that really don't lead us to anything at all. Jesus himself said in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, and here's the promise. Anyone who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's the promise, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that he offers to you who believe in him, who trust him with your life, also the confidence that you ought will be raised from the dead as well, that the grave is not the end for you. And so, really, I'm just asking us here this evening to come together and to honestly consider the data in support of this claim and the real-life implications of whether or not this is true. And I find that this is one of the most enjoyable and awesome reflections. I get to teach this every year. I love it because this is the center. This is why I've lived the life that I have, and as so many of us have. The first thing we want to talk about then is that the resurrection, if true, in a very fundamental way, authenticates the teaching of Christ. Jesus anchored the truthfulness of his message on the fact that he would raise from the dead on the third day. The prediction is clear, like in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And it says that he was stating the matter plainly. Just so you as a reader, I've gotten tripped up by this in the past. You know, Jesus says a lot of things and parables, and he uses figurative language and all this kind of stuff. And like me, I think maybe some of his disciples, and hearing him say that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to die, and that he's going to be raised on the third day, they'd be like, yeah, that's interesting. And indeed, later on in this same gospel, the Gospel of Mark, the disciples did begin to look at each other, and they wondered, it says at the end of chapter 9, what did he mean by raised from the dead? Is this just one of those strange parables or whatever? But Jesus, anticipating that problem, says so clearly here, he was stating the matter plainly. He was stating the matter as though it were a fact and a prediction. And this isn't the only place. There are repeated places where Jesus makes exactly this claim. If you understand the center of my message, it is rooted in the fact that I will be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes, that I will be killed, and that to demonstrate that what my death was about did what it was intended to do, I will rise from the dead. What happened when Jesus died and was buried? The first thing is he fulfilled Old Testament prediction. The death of Christ was not a tragic accident. It wasn't just some hapless martyr who thought something about himself and went out to change the world. No, he is the long-awaited, long-anticipated, and explicitly predicted Messiah of the Jews, rooted in Old Testament prediction. So in Isaiah chapter 53, we have hard copies of this exact text from the Dead Sea Scrolls that are datable to 200 BC and written, of course, hundreds of years before that, around 700 BC. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 says of the Messiah, yes, of the Messiah, he says that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. My people are guilty before me, God says, and this servant of mine, the Messiah, the servant, is going to, it says, justify the many as he will bear their iniquity. He will die the death of the guilty. And so this really brings us right into the thought world of the Old Testament scriptures as it anticipates the person of Christ, his death, his burial, and also his resurrection. Why did he do this? What was it all about? It was all about this. The psalmist says in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, he says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. In other words, look. We are all, we owe God a debt. When we sin, when we do something that's wrong, I know that's not a popular term in our society today, the nasty S word. We'd like to think that we make mistakes or that, you know, S things happen or whatever it is. But the Bible declares that there's something inherently moral about human beings. We are of moral worth, moral dignity. We are moral agents, and we're capable of doing the right thing, and we're capable of terrible evils as well. And the Bible declares that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standards. In that sense, we are unpresentable to God because we're not like God. God is morally perfect, and we've become corrupted through the repeated decisions that we've made through our lives. And I don't have to stand up here tonight to convince you of something that in your honest moments you know is true. We are guilty before a holy God. And yet, because God also is a loving God, He has moved towards us with a solution to that problem, and that solution is called redemption. That's the language, that's the term that's used here. To redeem means to buy out. We are in debt to God. When we violate a person's rights, when we violate a person's standards, when we sin against a person, we are in their debt. And the Bible says that regardless of who we sinned against, it's God's law that we're breaking. And ultimately, it's to Him that we owe a debt. When we do something wrong and we recognize our wrong, even in our own day, thousands of years after, 3,000 years after this passage was written, we still say, in the parlance of our own time, you know, when we do something wrong, we say, man, I really owe you, right? When a person is put in prison, we say of that person, they're paying their debt to society. There's just something inherent in the understanding that we all have of moral failure that it puts us in debt to society, in debt to another human being, but ultimately and importantly to God. And the Bible declares that that is a debt that we do not have enough wealth to pay. We cannot pay for our own redemption. To redeem is just to buy out, to buy my way out of the bondage that I've come into. And so the psalmist here says, nobody can by any means redeem his brother. There's nothing I can do to change your situation with God. There's nothing you can do to change your situation with God, because either you're not like Him or you are. Either you're guilty or you're not. And there's nothing you can do to make yourself not guilty. But the same psalm holds forth a beautiful promise. And it goes on to say, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. That's the power of judgment, for He will receive me. And so here's a question. Okay, so God does have the resources to buy you out of your dilemma, to buy you out of your debt to God. He alone has the resources to do that. And the good news, the central declaration, not just of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament as well, is that God in Jesus Christ paid that debt for you, for all of humanity. That is what happened at the cross. And this is something that we just need to take a step further and to really think about here. In John 19, in the scene where Christ is on the cross and He's breathing His last, Jesus received, it says, the sour wine, the kind of mocking comfort that the Roman guard put before Jesus. You're thirsty? Here, have some sour wine. And Jesus said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. The last word out of Jesus Christ's mouth, it is finished. What is finished? Well, Paul goes on to explain and extrapolate on this passage a little bit in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, He made you alive with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, all of our failures, all of our S words. How did He do that? He canceled out the certificate of debt. That's exactly what Jesus says. When He says it is finished, He uses the word tetelestai. Tetelestai is this affirmation, paid in full. If you're a convicted criminal in the Roman Empire, and you are in a cell and you are serving your sentence, there is a certificate of debt hanging on your door, and it consists of all of the reasons why you are in this prison. If you are a capital penalty victim, if you're being executed, your certificate of debt goes on your crucifix. That explains why you're experiencing the agony that you are. And when that sentence is finished, either by death or by release from prison, there is a word pasted across that certificate of debt, and it is tetelestai, paid in full. And Jesus Christ wants you to know, here tonight, He has taken upon Himself the burden of your guilt, and He is declaring to you tonight, tetelestai, paid in full. You have nothing. You have no resources to pay back the debt that you owe Him. Why even try? But in His love and in His mercy, God has done this for you in the person of Jesus Christ. He has paid your debt. Awesome. So the question is, okay, that was really nice that He did that. Is that enough? Or is it that we're really glad what He did, you know, that was really awesome and stuff, but now, God having met me halfway, I'm going to really have to hunker down here and work hard and earn it. Show that I'm sincere, merit this forgiveness that Christ is offering me. And if we say yes, that that's kind of the way it is, then we agree with the entire body of the world's religion. Every religion teaches God may be merciful, but you have to earn it. Here would be a statement of that, for instance, in Islam. The weighing that day is true. He whose scales are heavy, they will prosper, and he whose scales are light have lost their souls. And so the Quran would put it like this. Here's your good deeds. Here's your evil deeds. You come before God. They begin to weigh in the balance. You're saying, looks pretty good, looks pretty good, looks pretty good. Oh, but then there was this and 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 this. Doom. That's religion. Religion is all about what the Bible calls self-righteousness. It is all about cleaning my act up and presenting myself as acceptable to God. It is what we're taught in religion, that God rewards the good and He judges the evil. And that has nothing to do with the biblical message. Nothing whatsoever. The biblical message, as Jesus shouted it from the cross, is not paid in half, paid in part, 50% off, paid in full. The whole thing. And so that we have confidence before God because of His mercy for us. So now here's the question. How do we know that the cross accomplished these things? How do we know that anything was accomplished in the cross? Well, this brings us from the first day that changes everything to the third day that changes everything. It is in the resurrection of Christ that we have the confidence that Christ's payment was sufficient to redeem us from our debt before God. And He can offer us for that reason forgiveness. The post office used to run anti-scam campaigns saying, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. And you may be thinking here tonight, that's awesome, you know, the promise of total forgiveness for anything I've done, am doing, or ever will do, sounds great. A little too great. A little too easy. A little bit like, really? I wonder. How would we know? Is this too good to be true, or is this something that is worthy of the trust of our lives? Let's explore that just a little bit. Sir James Frazier wrote at the turn of the 20th century a book called The Golden Ball. And in it, he argued basically that there are all kinds of myths that animate the Roman Empire during the time of Christ. Legends, stories about death and resurrection, all kinds of things like that. And that really what you have in the New Testament picture of the resurrection of Jesus is nothing other than yet another recycling of myths, like the myth of Mithra, who comes back to life every spring because he is a nature god, like all the gods that the Romans and the Greeks before them worshipped. And like the seasons, there's a time of death, and then there's a resurrection to a time of life. And that is really exactly the same thing that we read in the pages of the New Testament, which are themselves nothing more than yet another myth. And this thinking, I think, has really gained a lot of currency in our culture in the 100 years since Frazier wrote that, because it provides a kind of an explanation for the supernatural for people who are uncomfortable with the assertion of the Bible, the central assertion that there is one incredible miracle, that one person overcame death and came back to life, and that's Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that, the things that he said were true. The thing that he did on the cross got the job done, and there's hope for you. And so by painting outside the lines of the paradigm that defines the modern world, a kind of a practical atheism that says that those things can't happen, arguments and positions like Frazier's have really become the mainstream. I'd like to press past that just a little bit here tonight and talk about directly the evidence for the resurrection of Christ and how different what we find in the New Testament is from any kind of religious literature in Jesus' day in the first century Roman world. Is the New Testament just a bunch of legend and myth? That's our question. Because that's on the basis of that we know the most about what happened with Jesus Christ. We note first that the literary style of the New Testament writers, the gospel writers in particular, has nothing to do with mythology. Look at the style of writing that we find in the Gospel of Luke. He said, "It was fitting for me as well." This is Luke introducing his study of the life of Christ, the Gospel of Luke. "It was fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." So this isn't a story that's passed down or whatever, some sort of fantasy. He says, "I investigated, I checked it out carefully from the beginning to write out to you in consecutive order." So there's a concern for chronology and historical accuracy, most excellent Theophilus, "so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught." My friends, that's not mythology. It's not once upon a time. It's not some fanciful ahistorical story. It is something that is an account that is rooted in history. There's no poetic element to it at all. It has all the markings of a historical narrative, a historic chronicle that was common by the first century world. And Luke, our author, is simply using the conventions of historians of his day, investigating things carefully, writing them down in consecutive order so that there is a reasonable case for this seeker. His name is Theophilus. Many of them believe that he is a legal official involved in the prosecution of the Apostle Paul. I think that that's accurate, but we'll put that aside for now. The point is that this is not poetry. This is not myth. It's history. Neither is it some sort of he says, she said, they said some time ago story. He says, "The people that I'm talking to write down this historical account to you, Theophilus, were eyewitnesses. They saw it." Who were these people? They were people who were there from the very beginning, like Peter, for instance. Peter's an interesting story. Peter goes on to write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths." Boom, right there. This is not mythology. This is not a clever story. He says, "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Yeah, you might say that, I suppose. If becoming at the center of a big movement like that and all the power and the influence that comes to you, all the reward that comes to you as an important person in this mighty movement called Christianity. Yeah, you might say that, but no, that's not really the way it is. Or is it really a little bit different? Peter says directly, and it is said about Peter multiple times in the New Testament, eyewitness. I saw all of these things. And Peter was one of the many eyewitnesses who was willing to pay the cost of his testimony with his life. How serious am I about this? How much am I certain that what I'm telling you is exactly what I saw? I will pay with my life. Here's an account of a provincial governor by the name of Pliny writing to the Emperor Trajan right at the turn of the century. He says, in writing to the emperor, I have taken the following course with those who were denounced to me as Christians. He says, I asked them whether they were Christians, and if they confess, I ask a second and a third time with the threat of penalty. If they persisted, I order their execution, for I do not doubt that whatever it was that they professed, certainly their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy deserve to be punished. In other words, I don't care what they believe, but if they're not willing to worship the emperor, light incense to his image, they're no good. And he goes on, he says, no one who is truly a Christian is willing or able to do that. And so they are asked a second time for clarification. A third time, this is your last chance. Yes, I saw it. Yes, this is true. Okay, then out to the execution chamber for you. And that's how it went down to those witnesses that Luke is talking about, those men who said, I saw it. They're willing to pay the cost of their testimony with their life. And another thing that we want to say about the New Testament as it comes to us is that, contrary to what some people have suggested, that here's a document that was written perhaps generations after the fact, after decades of oral tradition and of shaping this story from Jesus, who's just a simple guy who had a messianic complex and who died a hapless death, into some belief that he's God incarnate and so forth. That's a very popular line of thinking among people today. You can read it, pick a story up on the History Channel, right after the UFO thing or whatever. You can have stories like that, and it's kind of on the same level too. The New Testament writings are known to have been completed, with the exception of the Gospel of John, by 65 AD, less than 30 years after the time of Christ. We have earlier documents, and we'll talk about here in just a minute as well, but there is certainly no time for Luke, for instance, who is writing a two-volume study of the early Christian movement, and he is writing between 62 and 64 AD in his volume 2, the book of Acts. Before that comes the Gospel of Luke. He's writing this no later than in the late 50s, which is 20 years after the events that he's recording. This is not legend. This is not something that's passed down person to person over a long period of time. Let's assess the evidence that is presented to us from the New Testament of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Let's think first about sources that are outside the Bible and the things that provide a framework for our understanding of the early Christian movement. Tacitus, the great historian of the Romans in the first century, says that Christus came from whom the name, that is Christianity, had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of our procurator Pontius Pilate. Some people have said, we don't even know if Jesus ever existed. And most definitely, we don't know whether, he died on the cross or whatever. The problem with that viewpoint, of course, is that it shows extraordinary ignorance to a very well-known and still extant document written by the greatest historian of the Roman first century, Tacitus, who identifies Jesus by name, identifies Pontius Pilate as the person under whom he's convicted and put to death, and it is a fact that Jesus died under Pontius Pilate's reign. Suetonius, another great early second century historian, says since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, that's the Latinized version of Christ, he expelled them from Rome in 49 and 50 AD. That's an important date, and that's an important movement because many of the people that we find in the pages of the New Testament are Jews that were expelled under this very expulsion that Suetonius describes here and went to places like Ephesus and Corinth and other places where they began to discover Christ, and you'll see why that matters here in just a second. What is the biblical evidence for the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Let's just break it down by going to 1 Corinthians. And about the book of 1 Corinthians, maybe some of us are not familiar with this letter. There's two Corinthian letters in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I got a quotation here from Anchor Bible Commentary. And I've chosen that for this reason, that Anchor Bible Commentary is written by the most skeptical historians of the 20th century. These are people who in the main don't believe that God exists and certainly don't believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so they are studying the New Testament letters from the perspective of a skeptic. But they concede among New Testament critical scholars, no one has questioned that Paul wrote these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. They go on, the authenticity of 1 Corinthians was never questioned in ancient times, was challenged in the late 19th century only by a few Dutch and German scholars, and is assumed in our day by every responsible interpreter. Its style, vocabulary, and ideas are indubitably Paul's. First Clement, book 47, section 1, line A. A letter of the church at Rome that was written in 96 AD contains a number of quotations from it and allusions to it. We have, in other words, outside of the New Testament document itself, extensive sections of this same letter being cited by Clement in his letters to the churches, which means not only, one, was it recognized and copied all over the Roman Empire to these Christian communities, but it also gives us the ability to say there's no monkey business with this text. What we have in the New Testament is exactly the same thing as this letter that cites vast portions of it that went out to all these other churches. You see the point? There's no corruption in the biblical text. It is today as it was then. Well, what was it then? Well, Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that Christ appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and then, last of all, he appeared to me. Let's break this down. What Paul is doing is he's doing the same thing as Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. He's appealing first to eyewitnesses. He's saying, we didn't just make up this story. It's not a story. It's a fact. It's a fact that Peter and the 12 of Jesus' disciples saw with their own eyes. James, his brother, even he says to me, Paul, a persecutor of the church, not a believer and not an original follower of Christ, but one who met the resurrected Christ. That would have been an incredible meeting. Christ calls out to Paul. He says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he goes, you, I'm persecuting Christians. He goes, well, dude, that's me. Oh, what a moment that must have been. Paul was not predisposed to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. He was an active opponent of the church. Yet he met the resurrected Christ. More, it says, than 500 at one time saw the resurrected Christ. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, man, if you don't believe me, and you don't believe Peter, you don't believe James, you don't believe any of us, why don't you just mosey on down to Jerusalem? Most of the people who saw the resurrected Christ are there. And they will tell you, and they will stand on this testimony, even if it costs them their life, that they saw the resurrected Christ. The scriptures also foretell this event. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It's fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so we read that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, it's easy to find passages where the Messiah dies according to the scriptures, and we've looked at a couple of them already today. But there's also a scripture that teaches about his resurrection, namely Psalm 16, where it says, David is speaking, and he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And then he begins to talk about God's Messiah, his son, in the line of David, the kingly line. And he says, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Holy One. That is a reference you see here in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14. It's used in the New Testament with respect to Christ also in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. This is a term that relates to God incarnate, to God who's invested himself in history. He is the Holy One. He is the Messiah. And David is saying of this one, he will not undergo decay. He will be resurrected. And for this reason, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, stands up in front of thousands of people in Jerusalem to argue the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he says in Acts 2, brethren, I say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. In other words, Psalm 16 is not about David. He goes on, because he was a prophet and he knew God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, the world of the dead, nor did his flesh suffer decay. The scriptures promised that this would be the case, and we beheld this with our own eyes. And I think in a very telling and important way, Paul begins to put some of these pieces together in ways that we really need to think about here this evening. Whether you are a Christian here tonight and have known Christ for many years, maybe you're on the outside looking in, this is a very important point that Paul goes on to make. And he simply says it like this. If Christ has not been raised, the whole paying for our sin thing is off the table. The whole thought that we would, like him, raised from the dead, that this is not the end of the story for us. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our whole thing is just in vain. Our message to you is in vain. Your faith is a joke. If Christ has not been raised, your faith, he says, is worthless. How much more direct can we be? You're still in your sins. If the dead are not raised, well, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I feel that what Paul is saying here is extremely important for us to grasp. Paul has not talked himself into some kind of story that comforts him at night when he feels a cosmic loneliness. Paul is in a very sober frame of mind, and he said, let's calculate this thing. Let's calculate this thing right now. On the one side, the scriptures plainly taught hundreds of years before the time of Christ that God would send his Messiah into the world, that he would suffer on behalf of a guilty humanity, and that he would rise from the dead to prove the efficacy of that sacrifice. We saw it. We weren't inclined to believe it, but we saw it with our own eyes. How convinced are we that we saw it with our own eyes? We're willing to go to the grave for our testimony. That's how certain we are. So there's that. And then there's the other picture that says, dead men don't rise. And that's just the end of the story. And it doesn't matter what the evidence is, because that just can't possibly be true. In other words, we're just simply accepting, without the examination of the evidence, the narrative, the atheistic narrative that so many in our culture have accepted. Uncritically, we've decided before the evidence what the evidence has to show. And where does that leave us? And Paul is very clear. Where does that leave us? That leaves us in this place where we look at ourselves and we think about our lives. We think about the lives of anyone that we love, our children, our spouses, our parents, whomever they may be. And we must conclude that their lives are utterly and completely pointless. That we are here for a vanishing moment, and then we're gone. Everyone we know lives for a vanishing moment, and then they're gone. Everything that we've believed in, worked for, been passionate about is gonna suffer the exact same thing. Here for a while and then gone and forgotten. In the meaningless vastness of a universe that erupted for no reason, for no purpose, and has a certain end. And we are just a speck in the sand, in the ocean of time. And just, we might as well admit it. Who cares what you did with your life? Who cares who you loved and suffered and sacrificed for? None of that matters. None of that matters. At the end of the day, who cares? Because you are nothing but dust. A biological bag of chemicals that is here for a while and is certain to decompose at a point. And Paul says, if that's the case, let's at least be consistent. Let's just realize, you know, we might as well just light up and party down. We might as well just do whatever we find pleasurable for the moment, because the moment is all we have. Man, it's hard to get that over on so many people in our culture who have deluded themselves with the distractions of the world around us, the comforts that are so accessible to us in an affluent culture such as the one that we live in. We don't think about these deep issues. And so I am pleading with you here tonight, think about these deep issues. What happens to you when this is all over, and what happens to everyone you care about? Is there any purpose to life? Does anything ultimately matter? Do you in any way ultimately matter? If you say, you know, yeah, I sense that I do matter. I sense that what we do really is significant. There's something about the human frame that just seems, that cries out for the fact that we're not just some biological accident, that there is something noble and real and good about what it means to be a human being. I think, yeah, that's the intuition that we all have. And what makes that intuition possible? There's only one thing that makes that intuition possible. And that is that we are the creation of an infinite personal God. That there is something about us that is more than just a bag of chemicals. That there is something spiritual about us, something of the person of God that is imprinted on our own frame. And so we sense what is true about us, even when our mind can't quite grasp the implications of the thing. There is a deep body of internal evidence that says you matter. This is not all there is. And I want to suggest to you here tonight that sense that all human beings have, that we matter, that this isn't all there is, has a grounding, a foundation, a unique foundation. in the person of Jesus Christ, in his death, and in his victory over death in the resurrection. Now, this brings us to the final point then. That having thought about this just a little bit, and I realize we are really just scraping the surface of a lot of very important issues here, and you may have thought we're coming together to talk about the Easter Bunny and chocolate eggs and things like that. Really definitely moving in a different direction from that. God wants us to be aware that he has revealed himself in the scriptures, and he has revealed himself in the person of Christ, and he's dignified us with choice, and now he calls on us to render a verdict. What are we going to do about these things? What's your explanation for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That really matters, because the verdict that you render is the one that God is going to take very seriously. That's his position. And you may be here thinking, you know, I'm just not sure how to render a verdict at this point. I need to think this through. I've got my questions. And I think that's awesome. And I would just plead with you and urge you. There's a lot of evidence there to support the central claims of the Christian message. And you can get a book called, it used to be called Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. What's it called now? Discovering God. Thank you. In the bookstore, we give it away to people. Just, you know, if you're here tonight and you're a guest, get that book. It's just kind of an easy walk through the lines of evidence for why reasonable people have really come to that verdict, that conclusion that this is true and it's worthy of my life. And while we do that, too, there is just something that we need to realize. That if Jesus is alive, if he really did rise from the dead, well, then you can ask him. And this is, I think, an important part of the conversation here. That we're not just talking about working through a set of historical details to render the most plausible explanation. Yes, that is a part of that. Absolutely. But there's another part of that that is also very significant, which is that Jesus Christ is a person. That he is knowable. That he is pursuing you. That's why you're here tonight, because he wants you to be aware that he loves you. That all your life he has been in the pursuit of you. And he wants you to understand what he's done for you. And he's giving you an opportunity to interact with him. The Christian faith is rooted in facts that are objective and that can be examined. And we've just begun the process of thinking about that here. But there is more to knowledge than the knowledge of facts. There is also the knowledge of persons. I can read a comprehensive biography of a person. I love biographies. I read a 3-volume biography of Theodore Roosevelt. Thousands of pages. Most people, my wife especially, thinks, why? You know, do you do that? I just find people interesting. I know a lot about Teddy. You could quiz me if you want. I would have the answer. Or at least I would know where to find it. Here's a fact. I don't know Teddy Roosevelt. I know about him. A lot of us here tonight know about Jesus Christ. And we're even able to say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sin. Yeah, he resurrected from the dead, whatever. But we don't know Jesus Christ. Just like I don't know Teddy Roosevelt. But we can. And how do we do that? It's by opening up a personal dialogue with him. That's what we mean by prayer. That's what prayer is. It's a dialogue with God. It begins by just saying, God, I'm thinking this stuff through. I'm not sure. I'm open to exploring the evidence that you've left behind for me to find you, but ultimately I am interested in knowing you. And so I'm just going to ask you, God, will you, in whatever way you see fit, will you help me to understand you and to sense the reality of your existence and of your love for me in a way that to me is personally convincing, so that as I take steps of faith, that it's not just a matter of following the facts, but it's following a person. And I believe, and I think hundreds of people, well, not tonight, about 100 people tonight would say, you know, I remember making that decision too. I remember coming before God and just saying, I'm interested. Will you show yourself to me? And in so many different ways, as unique as we all are as people, and as unique as our situations are, God has come through and he has given us that deep sense of confidence that these things are so. And he will do that for you as well. So that's where we stand.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.